Tomorrow is the inauguration of the imposter. And before that lavish and very, very expensive extravaganza of festivities has even begun, it is quite apparent that this imposter will be worse in his second term of office than he was in his first. It appears he meant what he said to the Russian President Putin when he thought the mic was off: I'll have more flexibility after the election. And so things do not appear to be going in a better direction for we the people in this land at all. And one of the problems we face as patriots who stand as Christians in this battle, one of the things that we face is that in perilous times in which we are living, to have the proper focus in the battle we're engaged in. It is very easy to be distracted. It is very easy to have the focus on the wrong things. And we want to look at that this morning because the danger for us is grave. If we get off focus, the danger is that we will lose in the battle. We will be defeated both personally and corporately. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at verses 13 and following. And in the past several months, actually, we looked at the first part of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul talks about 24 characteristics of the perilous times that are to come. And as we studied those 24, we saw many of them are evident in our day and our time as well. And then we saw in the last 3 weeks that Paul said the character trait of the Christian and the disciple that's going to endure, that's going to even thrive in those perilous times, are the ninefold qualities that he speaks of there in verse 10 and following. Let me just read those as an introduction. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, there's the first, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And now Paul's going to take the next step, the step that deals with where our focus is aimed at. He says in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice the very first thing that he warns us of in verse 13. The very first note in this verse is that evil is never stagnant in this world. Either advancing and moving forward, or evil is retreating in a society. There is no status quo regarding evil in the world. A culture or a society or even a people are either becoming more wicked, or they are repenting of their sins and they're turning to righteous living. I appreciate what the commentator Matthew Henry said about this passage. He said that he warns here Timothy, he warns him of the fatal end of seducers as a reason why he should stick closely to the truth that is in Jesus. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Observe, he says, as good men, by the grace of God, grow better and better, so bad men, through the subtlety of Satan and the power of their own corruptions, grow worse and worse. The way of sin is downhill for such to proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Those who deceive others do but deceive themselves and draw others into the error after them. And so as we look at the need of the hour here in America today, evil is rampant and it's growing worse. But the need of the hour fundamentally is a revival, a return to God's Word. Yes, the economy's in the tank, but what if the economy were in perfect condition, humming along perfectly, without wholesale repentance and without wholesale revival in America today? We would be no better off. Look at the political landscape in America. It's a shambles. Lawmakers almost to a man, there are a few notable exceptions, but lawmakers almost to a man are all lawbreakers, breaking their oaths of office every single day. But even if the political realm were right and we had people in office who were keeping their oaths of office, without widespread revival, And without true repentance, America would be no better off. Why do I say that? Because of the multitude of sins that our nation has engaged in, murdering millions of unborn, promoting sodomy, fighting unconstitutional and ungodly wars, a whole long list of sins that unless America repents of these sins, God's judgment will fall upon us and we will go the way into the dustbin of history of all the other kingdoms and empires of this world. So unless there is a revival, unless there is a return to obedience to God's law, we're finished as a nation. And that's the reality that God's word speaks to us. And it's not just a matter of if, it's only a matter of when that will take place. So the critical measure for what is the future of our country as a whole is not the economy. Not the amount of people employed. It's not who is in the White House or the governor's mansion or what party controls which branch of the legislature. No, it's none of those things. Is America increasing in evil or is America increasing in righteousness? Which direction is our country going? And the truth of the matter is it cannot be stable. Evil is never status quo. It's either advancing or it is retreating. Notice he says here, evildoers and imposters, one translation says of this same word, imposters or seducers, they shall increase. And they shall increase unless there is a repentance, unless there is a true revival in the land. The word translated evildoers is an interesting one in the New Testament. It expresses an active form of evil. There may be some evil that's just passive. Nobody's doing much, but this is an act of evil. Jesus spoke of this sort of evil when he said, people have evil thoughts. In Matthew 15:19, Jesus said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And then he also spoke of not just evil thoughts, but people have evil speech, words that are evil. In Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all sorts of evil against you falsely for my sake. And Paul speaks about evil deeds that men do, that every evil work that men do in opposition to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom. So this word, poneros, the word in the original for evildoers, indicates someone who is following Satan's thoughts, Satan's words, and Satan's activity. These are people who, in essence, are given over to Satan. You remember our Lord's model prayer when he taught his disciples how to pray. One element of that prayer towards the end is, deliver us from evil. Actually, because there's an article there, it could be deliver us from the evil one. Exactly this same word. It is Satan who is the ultimate evil one. And evildoers themselves, whether they recognize it or not, they're actually following Satan in their thinking, in their words, as well as in their actions. Jesus encountered a group of people. He identified this way. I've printed it there in your bulletin, John chapter 8. He said to this group of people who rejected his teaching, and as a result of rejecting his teaching, they wanted to murder him. They were even plotting to murder him. He said to them this. This is John chapter 8 and verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, it's interesting, the people that Jesus was speaking of and speaking to, they did not see themselves as satanic. They did not see themselves as sons of the devil. They were upstanding citizens of their day. In fact, they were the well-respected people of their day. They were leaders in the community, leaders in business, leaders in the temple and in the synagogue. Jesus saw through their facade, however, saw what they really were. They were sons of Satan. They were doing evil work of their master. As they rejected his message and as they wanted to murder him, they were doing his work, Satan's work. They had murder on their mind. And Jesus knew that that's what they were about. Murder on their mind. Think about that in our culture today. Are there people who have murder on their mind besides the bad guys that are identified in, you know, Baltimore or other cities that murder other individuals? There certainly are. For 40 years now in our land, politicians of both parties have backed the murder of the unborn to the tune of more than 55 5 million murders that have taken place under their power and under their watch. But now they've expanded this murder franchise not to just include the unborn. What's called the health care bill, Obamacare, has death panels built into it. So the murder franchise is not just the infants, the unborn. It is now the elderly who are being targeted to be murdered. And soon, if they have their way in our country, we will be like Holland. In Holland, all the elderly know you don't go to the hospital. Because if you go to the hospital, the only way you'll leave that hospital is in a coffin. That's what they're planning with their wicked ways and their murderous ideas. It goes beyond just murdering the elderly and murdering the unborn. Now we have a president who freely admits that he works on a kill list, wants a list determining, oh, what American citizens are we going to murder today using drones to kill them from the air? And you're told, don't worry about it, it's all legal. You know, we passed the Patriot Act, making it legal. We passed the National Defense Authorization Act, making it legal to murder Americans with no trial, no due process, no court to determine if they're guilty or innocent. We're just going to kill them outright. And the president has done this and defended himself, saying, this is right. This is what's needed. Indeed, how much like Nazi Germany we are becoming as a land. Evildoers are waxing worse and worse. But the sad thing is the electorate put him back in office. The electorate reelected him. There'll be millions of people tomorrow who celebrate his inauguration, say, it's a wonderful thing, it's a wonderful day, instead of it being the day it ought to be, a day of national mourning, a day of fasting, a day of humiliation before God, a day of repentance and a crying out for God's mercy on our wicked, wicked nation. Seducers and imposters growing worse and worse, as we see the White House is but one apt illustration of that. Deceitful is what they are. Lying and deceiving the American people again and again and again. What are some of the deceptions? Paul speaks of these deceivers. What are some of the deceptions being foisted upon our land today? There's a multitude of them. Let me just identify two for a moment. As we approach the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, we are told that Roe v. Wade is the law of the land. It is impossible for Roe v. Wade to be the law of the land. That's a lie. First of all, it's impossible to make a law that violates God's law. There is no such thing. If it violates God's law, it's not law at all. And so murdering babies cannot be the law of the land because it violates God's law. Secondly, of course, what branch of government issued this opinion, Roe v. Wade? The judicial branch and the judiciary, the judges do not make law. Roe v. Wade cannot be the law of the land, and that's just one of the many multitude of deceptions foisted upon us. Another one that is current right now in the debates taking place in our country is this idea of the deception of gun control / gun confiscation. We are told that the problem of murders in our country, the problem of school shootings and massacres, will be solved if they simply collect all the guns out of the citizens' hands in our land. They would have you believe that a disarmed populace is the path to a safe and sane society. And in fact, this morning, there are many preachers in many pulpits of this country that are stating that exact idea to their own congregations, that exact lie. Furthermore, they'll state that gun confiscation is what Jesus would do were Jesus here today. And I know that because I've debated some of these people in Maryland Public Television and as well as on the BBC. A couple of years ago, they had a God Not Guns campaign. And these pastors said that this is what Jesus would do. He'd take away all the guns from all the people in our land. But is that what Jesus did? If you have your Bible there, turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Here we have the scene in the upper room. Jesus finishing up some of the teaching he's doing with his disciples before he leaves that upper room and heads down to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to be betrayed and arrested and taken, incarcerated, and put on trial and ultimately crucified. And what's Jesus say is some of his instructions here to the disciples. This is verse 36, Luke 22 and verse 36. Jesus told his disciples, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Jesus commanded his disciples to arm themselves. My friend, Pastor Chuck Baldwin, wrote about this passage this week, and he said this: notice that Jesus plainly and emphatically told Simon Peter and all the other disciples to arm themselves. So emphatic was Jesus' command that he told them that if they could not afford to purchase a sword, that they were instructed to sell their clothes, if necessary, to buy one. By the way, in my comment, the garment that Jesus instructed them to sell was the hemation. It was the outer garment, the heaviest garment, and the most expensive garment the average person would own. It was not only their outer coat to keep them protected from the cold during the day. For the average citizen, it was also their blanket at night. They had one garment. It was such an important garment that God's law said you could not take this garment as a pledge. You could not take it as collateral for a loan overnight. That is, if you took the garment as collateral for a loan, you had to return it to the owner at sundown so that he'd have his blanket and he wouldn't freeze while he was trying to sleep at night. Jesus said, take the most important and expensive garment you have. If you don't have any money, sell that garment and go buy yourself a sword. Let me continue with what else Pastor Baldwin commented on. After hearing Jesus' command to arm themselves, the disciples noted that already two of the disciples were carrying arms. Jesus responded, it's enough, but he did not mean that the two swords were enough. 11 men were there with just two swords. Judas had already left to betray Christ. He wasn't saying that that was sufficient because he plainly commanded each man to arm himself. He was simply acknowledging that they clearly understood what he had just told them to do. The first century Roman sword was the most efficient and lethal personal weapon in the world at that time. It's no hyperbole, he adds, or injustice to language to say that the Roman sword was the first century equivalent of a modern AR-15 semi-automatic rifle. It was designed to kill swiftly and efficiently, and Jesus commanded his disciples to buy one and carry one. Note also that the same word sword here used in this passage is the same word used in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, where it says, he, that is the government, beareth not the sword in vain. In other words, Jesus told his disciples to carry the same type weapons that the government soldiers were carrying at this time. End quote. Fascinating analysis of Jesus' statement here. Quite the opposite of what most Christians believe, and quite the opposite of what most pastors would teach their congregations about what they ought to do. You know, I would like to add a little larger perspective on this move for gun confiscation and what these deceivers are trying to trick the American people into believing. Because history tells you something quite opposite about what these gun confiscations are really all about and what it clearly shows. The gun advocates are really about what history reveals, and that is this. 1911, Turkey established gun control. From 1915 to 1917, 1.5 million Armenians, unable to defend themselves, were rounded up and exterminated. 1929, Soviet Union established gun control. From 1929 to 1953, about 20 million dissidents, unable to defend themselves, were rounded up and exterminated. And by the way, that figure is probably low. Some researchers say it is probably much higher than that, and that's the case with a number of these examples. China, in 1935, established gun control. From 1948 to 1952, 20 million political dissidents, unable to defend themselves, were rounded up and exterminated. And we know that number's low. Many researchers say it's more like 80 million in China, most of which were Christians. Christians were specifically targeted by the Chinese to be exterminated in the Cultural Revolution, as they called it. Germany, you know about them. They established gun control in 1938. From 1939 to 1945, a total of 13 million who were unable to defend themselves were rounded up and exterminated. Cambodia, gun control, 1956. From 1975 to 1977, 1 million, one-third of their population, 1 million educated people unable to defend themselves were rounded up and exterminated. Guatemala, established gun control 1964. From 64 to 81, 100,000 Mayan Indians unable to defend themselves were rounded up and exterminated. Uganda, gun control 1970. From 1971 to 79, 300,000 Christians, they specifically targeted Christians, were unable to defend themselves. They were rounded up and exterminated. Defenseless people rounded up and exterminated in the 20th century reaches the total of close to 100 million. That's what the gun grabbers are really all about, but they don't want you to know that. They'll never reveal these statistics on the nightly news because they don't want you to really understand what their aim is. These are seducers who wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We know that gun control laws only affect law-abiding citizens anyway. With guns, we're citizens. Without guns, we're subjects or slaves, or the history lesson is, we're dead. Tyrants want to disarm us because in reality, tyrants are cowards. We need to understand this. They are cowards. That's right. And cowards don't want a fair fight. They don't want anyone shooting back at them. That's right. They want to have an easier time murdering us. And that's what they're about. Well, these are just two of a multitude of deceptions that we could talk about being foisted upon us in our day. And while we are to be aware of these evildoers and these deceivers, that is never to be our focus. And that's what Paul is instructing Timothy here. Look back at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice what he says because he starts verse 14 with the word but. Here's what the evildoers, here's what the seducers are doing, waxing worse and worse. But you, Timothy, he says in verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. A disciple's focus, aware of the evildoers, aware of what the evil around us is not focused on those evildoers. It's focused instead upon the teaching that comes from God's holy word. Now, Timothy had a privilege of being directly taught by the Apostle Paul as he was being discipled by him and as he traveled with him. And he learned directly from the Apostle Paul. He had that great joy and happiness to learn God's truth from the mouth of the Apostle Paul. He was a good teacher. In contrast with the evildoers who were all around the society, he was a good teacher to Timothy. And Timothy started in the doctrines he was taught, and he is being exhorted here to continue in those doctrines that he was taught. This reminds me of the early church that when the first wave of believers came in on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 of verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and of prayers. Note here that Paul speaks to Timothy about what he's been assured of, what he is confident of, God's holy word. Now, when we think of the teaching of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, we know that God inspired the Apostle Paul to write 13 books, the major portion of the New Testament. These were God inspiring Paul to pen those words that God wanted to have recorded in those 13 books of the New Testament. But we have more than just the Apostle Paul's teaching, apostolic teaching in the New Testament. If we look at the other books of the New Testament, we find that other books were written directly by apostles. The Gospel of Matthew, directly by an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John. John actually wrote 5 individual books, his Gospel, 3 epistles, and then the book of Revelation. And then we have the Apostle Peter writing his 2 epistles, but we have what I believe is an additional epistle from an apostle, the Apostle Barnabas, I believe, is the author that God inspired to write the book of Hebrews. So out of the 27 books, 22 of those books were written directly by apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about the other 5 books? We have the Gospel of Mark. Mark was a disciple of the Apostle Peter. He followed Peter around, he listened to his sermons, and he wrote down what Peter was preaching, and eventually God inspired him to put those recordings together in the book that we know as the Gospel of Mark. Luke, who wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but he wrote the book of Acts, which was a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. He followed Paul around and learned from not only what Paul teaches, but he says in both his gospel and his book of Acts that he researched and interviewed people who were eyewitnesses of the events that he recorded. So you have those 3 books of the 5, and then you have 2 final books, James and Jude. James and Jude are interesting because both men were half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were disciples of the apostles in Jerusalem. And so when you take the corpus of the whole New Testament canon, 27 books, 22 written directly by apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the other 5 written by disciples of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to this command to us, we actually have a little bit of an advantage over Timothy. We have more than just the teaching of the Apostle Paul. We have the entire corpus, the entire 27 books of the New Testament. But you know, Paul didn't just stop with the teaching that was in the New Testament. Notice what he said in the next verse. This is verse 15. He says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." He speaks of Timothy's godly heritage. If there in 2 Timothy, just turn back to chapter 1. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Because here he reminds Timothy of that godly heritage when he is thanking God in prayer for Timothy. He says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that it is in thee also." So Timothy had a godly heritage, a godly grandmother, and a godly mother who taught him what? They taught him Holy Scripture. Now think about this for a moment. We assume, because we have the whole Bible, that the whole Bible was together. But in the time of Jesus, what Bible did they have? They had what we call the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament. And that phrase there, Holy Scriptures, refers to the entire corpus of the whole Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament. We know that those books were seen by the Jews of Jesus' day as the authoritative Word of God. Jesus referred to them 25 times in the Gospels. Jesus said, "It is written." And then he proceeds to quote one of the books of the Old Testament. Wherever Jesus refers to the law and the prophets, he's referring to the entire 39 books of the Old Testament. We have other witnesses even outside of Scripture. Josephus, the historian writing in the first century, spoke of the books, referring to these specific 39 books in our Old Testament, as what the Jews of their day viewed as God-inspired Scripture. There were other books, interesting books, books that were valuable but were not inspired by God, were not Scripture. What we call the apocryphal books, books like Maccabees and so on, they were not seen by Jesus or the Jews of his day as God's authoritative Word. But the 39 books we have of the Old Testament were seen as God's authoritative Word. In fact, the stamp of approval is that each one of those 39 books is either quoted directly in one of the books of the New Testament, or it's paraphrased in the New Testament, or it's alluded to by the New Testament. All 39 of the Old are there in the New. So as he praises Timothy for his godly heritage and reminds him of that godly heritage, the lesson for you and I is this. The entirety of God's Word, 39 books of the Old Testament, and the 27 books of the New Testament are to be what our focus is in the midst of this battle today. This is where wisdom comes from. This is what must guide us as we war the warfare that the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to. These Scriptures are holy. They are holy because they come from God Himself. They have been delivered by holy men. They contain holy precepts and teachings. They deal with holy things. They were designed to make us holy and to lead us in the way of holiness, which ultimately is happiness. And they are called Holy Scripture to discern that they are different than any other book in the world. You might read some book on moral philosophy, and the philosopher might got one or two or three things right, but only in this book can you discover that every single thing there is true and right. As I shared with the children, if somebody handed you a bottle that had a label on it that said poison, you would know you don't drink that, you don't deal with that, that's dangerous. But if somebody were to take a label and paste that label over, I can't find it here, but the label that says candy, you might be deceived. And that's what the world presents to us time and again. What we need is a litmus test, a acid test that can see if what's in this bottle truly is good for us or bad for us. And that litmus test is none other than the Word of God. All 66 books of Scripture are for our benefit, are to protect us from thinking the deceiving thoughts that are being put before us, to protect us from the deceiving words and deceiving actions that are being put before us. And we will only know truth from error to the degree we know this book, God's holy Word, the Scriptures. Notice also Paul says that the power available in God's Word is only in God's Word. That power is to make us wise. We need wisdom in this day of grave deception. We need wisdom in every area of life, and wisdom comes from God's Word. That's where we drink of wisdom and gain wisdom. Wisdom in making all decisions in life. You know, one of the decisions you have to make is what questions to ask. Sometimes that's the most important decision, what questions to ask before you take action. Think of a funny story about a pastor walking down a street with a fine row of beautiful Victorian homes one afternoon on a cold day, and he spotted this young boy up on the porch of one of those Victorian homes, jumping up, trying to reach the doorbell. He was too short, the doorbell was too high, and so the pastor, out of compassion, thought, will he go help the young boy do that? And he stepped onto the porch and rang the doorbell vigorously, and then he turned to the boy and said, now what? And the boy said, now we run like crazy. He had no idea what he was doing. He thought he was helping. You see, sometimes wisdom is to know the right question to ask before we actually take the action. While we need to know the evil that's going on in our world, while we need to know what the evildoers are up to, in a sense, we need to know what they're about. That is never to be our focus as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our focus must be on God's Word, knowing and understanding it, having it transform our thinking and wash us of the lies and deceptions that fill our world today. Because if we don't do that, if we neglect this precious book, and if we neglect the teaching and the transforming that it does to us, if we neglect that, we will lose on the battlefield. We will be overcome by the enemy. We will not know how to fight the good fight that God has given to us. You see, people often think that the answer to life's problems is more information. In fact, we live in what they call the information age. Someone has pictured it this way. If all of man's accumulated knowledge from the time of the beginning of recorded history until the year 1845 were represented by one inch thick, from 1845 to what man learned in 1945, 100 years would be about 3 inches thick. But what man learned from 1945 to 1975, just 30 years, would be the height of the Washington Monument. And since 1975, it's exploded into the stratosphere. We're inundated by information and facts. But what we don't have is wisdom. No one, I think, would argue that we are a better culture than we were 100 years ago, a more moral, a wiser culture. Instead, we have become dumbed down in so many ways that it's proverbial. You see, knowledge is not what men need. They need God's wisdom. And notice what Paul says that wisdom is for. It's wisdom for salvation, to make thee wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the whole purpose of God's Word, the whole focus of God's Word, is to lead a sinner to understand they have violated God's holy law and broken God's commandments. And by doing so, they have earned themselves the eternal wrath of God that is justly going to be poured upon their head, unless there is a way of escape. God's precious Word gives us that story, that Jesus Christ came into this world of His own will, lived a perfect and sinless life, went to the cross willingly, dying in our place, paying the penalty for our sins, so that if we but receive that gift of salvation, our sins can be paid for, and we can begin that journey called eternal life in His presence. The gift is offered to every human being. Jesus Christ died on the cross for every single human being, paid the full penalty for every human being. But unless a person receives that gift, unless a person comes to true faith in Christ, they will never enjoy that salvation that God's Word speaks of. Years ago, back in 1830, George Wilson was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail, and he was sentenced, and his sentence was this: he was to be hanged. Well, President Andrew Jackson didn't think that was such a great idea, and so he issued a pardon for Wilson. But to everyone's astonishment, Wilson rejected the pardon. Well, this was a bit of a conundrum. Nobody had ever done this before. It's like, well, how do we handle this? The matter went actually up to the Supreme Court Justice John Marshall. And as John Marshall examined it, he concluded that Wilson would have to be executed. He said, quote, "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. For some, the pardon comes too late. For others, the pardon is not accepted," end quote. And so it is with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has paid the full penalty. Whosoever will may come, and yet, If the pardon is rejected, if it is not accepted by the sinner, then they will face the eternal consequences of separation from God in eternal hell. You see, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incomparable pardon is offered to every man, but it is only registered in the account book of heaven on those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so Paul instructs us as well as he instructs Timothy. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank you that even when evildoers increase, the wisdom of your word instructs us what we are to focus upon. And Father, we would not focus on what they are doing, but what you call upon us to do as disciples of Jesus Christ, advancing your kingdom, which we know ultimately will be victorious. We know ultimately all the kingdoms of this world will be crushed and destroyed to dust, and only the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will prevail on this earth. And so I pray that you would give us the right perspective in these evil days and give us wisdom so that we might serve you and advance your kingdom. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.